We're in 2 Samuel in chapter 4. It's a short chapter, but we have to commandeer a few verses out of chapter 5 because of the way it's unfolding. And the chapter divisions, of course, we know are helpful, but they're not inspired. So it's important sometimes to get a feel for the lay of the land so we know where the natural divisions would be. And so when you come to chapter 4, we want to remind ourselves that it was last time that the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Saul were at odds with one another for a long time. And as they were at odds with one another, the war carried on. David's house grew stronger and stronger, and Saul's house waxed weaker and weaker. With that in mind, verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled." So you see the weaker and weaker, and then you see it coming to the place where Ishbosheth's hands are really feeble now. They're completely without any strength at all. Recall last time as well that it was in that chapter that Abner decided he was going to go over to David's side for various reasons. And then Joab took vengeance upon him. David made it clear, this was not of me. This was not anywhere in my heart. He actually saw Abner almost like Jesus saw Zacchaeus, with a delight. And he sends Abner away in peace, it is said a couple of times. And then in the end, as he eulogizes Abner, he calls him a man that was not supposed to die this way. He was a prince and a great man in chapter 3 and verse 38. And so when you see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that Saul's son's hands waxed feeble, you understand why. His captain has been killed. Word has come to him. It's not like today where things arrive moments after they happen. This news got to him, and when it got to him, it made him basically lose heart. Now, something interesting to note in the narrative in verse 1 is the word Saul's son doesn't really ever refer to him as the anointed. You see, Saul was anointed, David was anointed, but God had removed the throne from Saul's world. And so when you see this designation over and over again, Saul's son, Saul's son, and you don't see king associated with his name, there's something significant about that. The only place he's referred to as a king is back in chapter 2, where Abner has taken him and proclaimed him to be king. But Abner was just really trying to force things in a way that seemed in keeping with what his previous commander's will would have been, Saul. He would have had him do this, but also he was an opportunist. He saw Ishbosheth as a weak man. And as an opportunist, he would seize him, put him in a position, but really despise him in many ways. In fact, chapter 3 showed us that he had taken one of Saul's concubines, and this upset Ishbosheth, and it was part of the reason that he decided he would get behind David. Now, when he got behind David, we saw a fluidity about that. Abner began to get lit up. He began to say things out loud that had been ruminating under the surface in his heart for many moons, no doubt. He began to talk about the Lord's will in anointing David, and he began to talk to and solicit the elders of Israel and those of Benjamin to come over on David's side. Again, quoting what the prophets had said about David being the anointed, the one that God had put his favor upon. So when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, "And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble and all the Israelites were troubled." Now that word troubled is interesting because it's more intense than that. A better translation might be terrified. These were people who had aligned themselves with Saul for many moons against David. They felt that this was the man that they would put their hope in, give their devotion to, and subsequently it was all coming unglued. I wonder if our country feels that way, having voted as they have in last few elections. We see things coming unglued. Well, we see these people were terrified. Now, what's really, really neat is that when you're God's child, there's no need for being terrified, is there? Psalm 91 says you won't fear the terror by night. Isn't that good to know? Aren't you glad? I mean, he's the one who's got our back. He's the one who gives his angels charge over us, lest we dash our foot against the stone. And so we see these Israelites were terrified or troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands, and the name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, of the children of Benjamin, for Berath was also reckoned to Benjamin, and the Berathites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. Now, the reason all of that information is given about them is because these are two captains of bands under Ishbosheth that were from the Gibeonites, those who had feigned being from a far country under Joshua, you know, and they made a league. So these guys are only sort of loose-handedly committed to whatever it was that was before them. And they are numbered among the Benjamites in the giving and dividing up of the land under Joshua. So that's why all this information is given. Verse 3 also says they fled to Gittaim. And that basically is just telling us that they have gone from a 10-mile or so north of Jerusalem site where their city was, down to the places where Gath was on the southernmost border of Israel. So they were kind of getting out of harm's way for whatever reason, perhaps because these two men had made it odious for them to live anywhere up in the midst of everybody else. But nevertheless, they're hangers-on, if you will, and that information is backstory, hence the parentheses in verses 2 and 3. And the Bible says that they went and sojourned in Gittaim, and in verse 4 it says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son. Now, look back at verse 1, Saul's son. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son. So, this is very much like God, okay? Because he's about to tell us some bad news. Some bad things are going to happen in the house of Saul. But there's mercy, nevertheless, here. God does not forget his people. And Jonathan certainly had a heart for God. David was knit to him, for he saw in Jonathan a man with what we might call blue blood, as far as David was concerned, one who was from royal lineage. He saw in him a man after God's own heart, somebody he could emulate. You recall, Jonathan did his own exploits. So these were two men with like-mindedness and deep devotion to God. And so it's interesting that God tells us about Jonathan as having had a son at this point, because it's basically holding on to that element of mercy in the midst of judgment. I got to say, I'm so glad God remembers mercy and judgment, aren't you? You look at Daniel getting carried away in the Babylonian captivity. You know, that young man went through a whole lot of terrible things. And yet, because he set his heart to not defile himself with the king's meat, God blessed him with a long life, great influence, and really affluence as well in the midst of the Babylonian king's court. And so when it says Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame in his feet, you who have read the rest of the book know that this is Mephibosheth. It's going to be introduced, but he's going to be one David seeks out and brings into his court as well, just to give him some honor for his father's sake. So here we have God remembering mercy in judgment. Verse 4 says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. And he was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, his name is interesting. I always like to rub the surface of a name and find out what's under there, because there's usually something very didactic or instructive for us. Well, Mephibosheth sounds a lot like Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth means man of shame, which is interesting because he didn't assert himself as king. Abner took him and made him king. Okay, so he was probably, for some reason, a bit of a tender man. His hands wax feeble in verse 1. He doesn't assert anything anywhere. He reigns for 2 years only. And when Abner dies, all hope of the kingdom seems to be lost. We're going to talk more about him in a minute. It might have been just simply his family's perspective on him. But Mephibosheth's name means shame breaker, or shame cleaver, or idol cleaver. His name is almost redemptive in its essence. If you realize how much the world in which they lived was steeped in idolatry, for him to have a name with that kind of girth is pretty remarkable, even though his feet were lame, even though he couldn't be in the court because of his infirmity. It was somehow frowned upon. But nevertheless, he has a strong name. He is a man who shows us the mercy of the Lord, and in one sense, thus breaks the shame of the house of Saul, which is pretty remarkable that God allows Saul to have a seed. It is Jonathan's. Verse 5 says, back to the main narrative, it says, and the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither in the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came in the house, he lay on the bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David, to Hebron, and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. Now, this almost sounds like same song, second stanza. If you remember that Amalekite coming, saying Saul is lingering, holding on by a thread, and he asked me to kill him, and so here's his crown, and things went sideways for that guy in a hurry, because they didn't understand the heart of a child of God. But let's back up for a moment. We see these two brothers. They come into the house. It would seem they came in about the heat of the day. And underline those words, heat of the day. It's not that Ishbosheth was a slothful man, but it was very natural in very hot climates for people to get up really early, work in the early hours, take a little siesta in the midday, hottest part of the day, and then in the evening to work late into the night. Not only that, but you see Paul sometimes in the book of Acts teaching in the heat of the day. When everybody would come into the city and find some shade somewhere, that would be a good time to sit up in a cafe and teach the word of God to those people. Thus was the case here. Not only that, but verse 1 tells us that his hands were feeble, so he probably welcomed the noonday, the time to take a little rest, and found himself deep in sleep, just trying to get away from the world. They came in, and the Bible says that they slew him by smiting him up under the fifth rib, the fleshy part of the belly going up into the heart. It was a quick, efficient way to put somebody down quickly. It's the way that Abner, as well as the brother of Joab, died. It was being smitten under the fifth rib. But they weren't content with that. What's interesting to me as I read this is in verse 2, it talks about these men, and it mentions Baana first, and the name of the other as Rechab. We see that they're both sons of the same man, but now, from here on out, we see Rechab and then Baana mentioned in verse 5, and so forth there on out. It would seem that the one perhaps was the older, perhaps Baana was the older, and that Rechab then took what his brother and he had conspired to do to a higher level. Maybe more of an opportunist than Baana. But Rechab becomes the primary person mentioned from here on out. We see that they came, they smote him up under the rib, but not content with that. The Bible says in verse 7 that Ishbosheth lay on the bed in his bedchamber. They smote him, which means he didn't necessarily die yet. They slew him, which means now he's dead. And then it says, and they beheaded him, or took his head. So they definitely wanted to make sure this guy was dead. But they also saw an opportunity here. What was the opportunity? Well, everybody in the Israelite kingdom was terrified. Nobody knew what to do. They saw their king feeble. Everybody's terrified. And you have two men up close and personal who sees an opportunity. Now, the problem with all of this is that it is seeing things from a very earthbound perspective. You will find throughout the scriptures that other kings have their family members even rise up against them and slay them. In the times of Elijah, family members killed foreign kings. In the times of Jeremiah and Isaiah, you find those Assyrians come and 185,000 being killed in one night. When they go back to their homeland humiliated, that king as well was killed by his own children. It's not uncommon. But it was not what God's people would do. Now, David's going to get caught up in the milieu of being a king, and he's going to take advantage of the prerogatives of the kings of his day with Bathsheba. That's what kings did. In fact, God told the people of Israel that your kings will take your daughters as their servants and as their concubines and so forth, and they'll put them to servitude and they will take your lands and so forth. But what we're seeing here is David's not there. He's still new in the kingdom. He's still not that guy. But these guys and that Amalekite are all acting exactly as you might expect them to act. So when they come into David's presence, the Bible says in verse 7 that they got away through the plain all night. This is about 65 miles from where Ishbosheth was to where David is in Hebron. About 65 miles. That's a long hike overnight. These guys have the head of the king in a bag. You might not be tired either. We need to get to safe haven as soon as we can. So here they are, 65 miles through the night. And they came to David and they brought the head of Ishbosheth in verse 8 and said to the king, "Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy." Now, this is very interesting to consider this interaction. I mean, can you imagine the shock of David upon seeing this head taken from a bag and placed in his presence as if this is a good idea? David is there. They're saying, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy." Look at this. "Which sought thy life." They've been working this narrative out. "It's Saul, thine enemy. He sought thy life." You know, they've already convinced themselves of exactly how this king is going to respond. As if to bolster their case, they rally their facts. "This is Ishbosheth. He's the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life." And then they went further. They said, "And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed." Now, the problem here is what these men have done is they have perpetrated an assassination. David already has dealt with such a thing when Joab takes the life of Abner. And he said he died as a fool dies because he snuck up upon him and he in stealth took his life. And that was not of God. David, thus, having seen the transformation taking place in Abner, having sent him in peace, having shown Joab where he stood by his actions, and Joab going behind him and killing Abner, it just did not sit right with David. David had opportunity to take Saul's life on a couple of occasions. He wouldn't do it. God would have to do it. And he was willing to trust God to do it. And these men come boldly into his presence and literally are hanging themselves because they do not understand the reality of who God is. Kind of reminds us, doesn't it, of the New Testament where James and John being indignant over a way a city had treated the Lord Jesus. They said, "Do you want us to call fire down right now and destroy them?" And Jesus said to them, "You know not what spirit you are of." They were called the sons of Bernanges, right? Here they were, men who wanted to call fire down. These men were very earthbound. They didn't see clearly. They thought, "I get it. I see how this thing works. I know the lingo. Hey, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, God, He has delivered your enemy into your hands." And isn't it interesting that even in our world today, people who have nothing to do with God will say in a moment, "I swear to God it's true." They're playing with that which will destroy them. These men were flirting with disaster, had no idea they were dancing on a volcano. And David, being God's man, knew that everything about this narrative was wrong. And beloved, we need to remember something. We need to remember what spirit we're of. We're told to bless those that curse us and pray for those who spitefully use us. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. But if God's Spirit is on the throne, it's what He did. He never opened His mouth. He loved. He cared. He Himself allowed Himself to be led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shears was dumb. He opened not His mouth. The Bible says these men came and they virtually quoted Scripture. The Lord hath avenged my Lord the King this day of Saul and of his seed. Verse 9 says, and David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought me good tidings, and took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given them a reward for this tidings, how much worse when men have slain a righteous man. So in verse 10 he says, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking he brought good tidings, and thinking he would get a reward, well, they had another thing coming, because those were the men I took hold of and slew. You see, he's telling them that what you think are not the things I think. And we can understand that if we are thinking like God, the world will not be thinking like we think. David saw this thing for the sinister wickedness that it is. Why? Well, because of verse 9. He says, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. You see, the reality is that God never intended for the church to rise up with swords and shields and go out and marshal their troops and do crusades like Romanism did in the Dark Ages. It was never God's way. And people to this very day blame Christ for atrocities that Christ had nothing to do with. We live in a world that has been literally inundated with false representations of who God is. David said, no, He redeemed me out of all adversity. And Jesus was heard with His great cries and tears as He asked His Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And He was heard. And the Father, nevertheless, had the Son's assent when He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the disposition of a believer. We don't champion our own cause. Sure, if somebody's going to whip us for the wrong reason, we need to fight the good fight like some of those who are being persecuted today in our country and their freedom of religious expression is being threatened on every front. They need to go to the courts. They need to claim the right of law, just like Paul did when they were getting ready to beat him. And he stopped them and said, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman not being yet condemned? And the man was afraid when he found he was a Roman. It's okay to do that. But what we have here is not that. What we have here is David saying, God, redeem me out of all adversity. Has He redeemed you out of all adversity? I think He has, if you're His child. Why? Because the great adversary of the believer is Satan, isn't he? If the devil had his way, he would destroy us in a moment. But God stays His hand. And so as we look at this situation before us, David, upon the basis of his deep faith in God's ability to make everything come to pass as it should and as it has been declared, says, this one man came to me thinking he was doing a good deed and going to be rewarded. And I did reward him. I took his life. Verse 11 says, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed. You say a righteous person? You might underline that, by the way. Righteous person. Ishbosheth, a righteous person? Well, I think it's important for us to take a little look at that, because when you look at it, what we have is we have a picture of how David saw Ishbosheth. He was a man who literally was a victim of circumstance. He had no control over what his parentage was. And he had no control over what his position was as what we might call heir apparent to the throne. None of that was his fault. But you know what? He didn't take the throne. Abner took him and declared him. He was a big, you know, burly guy, Abner, and he took him and made him to go and be proclaimed king in chapter 2 and verse 8. And in his defense, remember this in chapter 3. verses 14 and 15, the Bible says this. It says, David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband and sent her to David. Interesting. There was something happening in Ish-bosheth's life. He was looking at the situation. He knew that Abner had begun to conspire with David, and he was willing for that. Might have been hard. Might have just been disappointing, but he did what he was told by David to do. David saw him as a man who could be approached. And you know what else he saw? He saw him as a man that might be reachable. Isn't that interesting to consider? Abner got lit up when he began to consider those declarations of Samuel over David's life. He began to say them out loud, and it began to be easier and easier to say. And when he began to solicit Benjamin, solicit the elders of Israel, David sends him away in peace, with all the hope in the world that this man might come back to a redemptive posture with Jehovah. I think David saw Ish-bosheth in the same way. Where his family had called him a man of shame, David saw him as a righteous man in some way, because he saw him as a man that God loved. Now, I'm not any different than you. I have a hard time looking sometimes at certain people and thinking there can be redemption. And I need to cultivate a love for some, because some people, for whatever reason, have maybe a backstory. Think of those people in World War II when the Japanese were on the ground in their neighborhoods, but there was this bombing of Pearl Harbor, and there was this visceral reaction, like Jonah with Nineveh, and like in our day, right? With the Islamic terrorism that's going on. Like what a man said on the radio today. Not all Muslims are terrorists, but the vast majority of terrorists are Muslim. And so we have this visceral reaction, and we have to find a way to understand it and diffuse it and begin to try to find a way to be able to understand their disposition. They did not ask to be born in those countries. Do you know how well we have it here? You and I, who were born in America, there's a whole host of darkness out there. You and I landed right here in the land of the free and the home of the brave. That's where we got to be born. David said, he's redeemed me out of all adversity. And I think that's a huge verse in this passage in verse 9. Something to circle the word redeemed. David said, God can get my back. God can take care of my conditions. I do not need people to assassinate my enemies. I could have assassinated Saul a long time ago, and I would not. And he says, so today in verse 11, he says, how much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? David is acting more and more like a king. The Bible says that the powers that be are ordained of God, and they do not bear the sword in vain. God gives the power of life and death to those who are in the government offices, and their responsibility is to execute judgment upon the wicked and to give praise to them that do well. Sadly, it's all getting convoluted as the world continues to corrupt in its own mess of sinfulness. But the reality is, that was what government was instituted to do. And David was doing it there. He says, I must require your blood. And the Bible says in verse 12, and David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hung them up over the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Now remember verse 1, all Israel's afraid. They're terrified. But this act of David is showing, it was not my hands or my feet. I did not send them, and I did not compel them to do what they did. And again, he is found to be a good king. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Now, what's interesting about this is that these guys, they're terrified at first, but now they're coming because David's shown the goodwill. He didn't hang their bodies out there. He hung their hands and their feet as if to say, this was not from me. And they also saw him when he wept and mourned and fasted over Abner. They're seeing David for who he is. His heart is being laid bare. And what you need to recognize is that not one thing they say in verses 1 and 2 is news. It's not new. It was always true. Why is it that it took them so long to come around? The first thing they said is, we are thy bone and thy flesh. That was always true. Nothing new here. It's always true. The second thing they said is, they said, you were the one that led us out and brought us in, even when Saul was king. That was true too. So what was the hitch? Why was it that they took so long in coming around? Couldn't this have gone a lot smoother? A lot less what? A lot less messy? Indeed, it could have. Not only did they have this, but they saved the best for last. They said, and the Lord was the one that said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. You see, those are all things they knew and they know. But isn't it interesting how man has a hard time submitting to God's will? I think it's fascinating. These guys had these three big reasons. They understand them. They won't come until every other option is exhausted. Isn't that funny how that is? Sounds a lot like human history, doesn't it? He came. He was there in the past. He came in the flesh. And he's coming again, and when he does, he will call the goats to heal. He'll call the chaff to be blown away. But only after every mouth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, David is emblematic of our Lord Jesus, even in this case. Now, you might want to circle the word feed in verse 2, because this is the first time the word pastor shows up in the Bible. You will pastor the people. It's referring not to a priest or a prophet, it's referring to a king. I want to reference for you a verse in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8 to show you the distinction of how the word pastor is used in the Old Testament. Chapter 2 and verse 8, the Bible says it this way. Jeremiah is speaking to the people at the gates of the temple. And the Bible says, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. That's chapter 2 and verse 8 of Jeremiah. Why do I bring it up? Because the pastors were typically referring to, in the Old Testament, the political leadership, the kings and the lords and ladies, if you will. Their job was to see to it that the people were well taken care of in the sense of being able to make a living and have peace and do. Their job was to be godly. I say this because Congress is not pastoring America. Okay, they're not doing it anymore. They don't care. They couldn't care less about the people of America, could they? But their job is to be pastors. Their job is to see that the people are taken care of so that they can feed. They are to be what? Public servants. But they're not. They serve themselves. They serve themselves of the sheep. And the Bible tells us that David's job was to feed God's people, Israel. And that meant that he would be the man who would see to it that they had a prosperous world by leading them in righteousness. Don't forget this. The Bible says that after David had come back to Ziklag, and he had gotten all the people back. Remember that? He'd gone out, his families, everything was burned, but all of his family were kidnapped. He brought them all back. And what happened when he brought them back? The Bible says that they didn't want to share the booty with those who had to stay by the stuff. And those people were called worthless men and sons of Belial. They were in his own camp. David had to be the leader in spite of the fact that he had people in his number that were of that sort. And so when you see him being told he's to lead, he's to feed, and it says also that he shall be a captain. In times of war, he's to be a leader, and in the times of peace, he's to be a feeder of the people. Verse 3 says, so all the elders came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, something to hone in on here. In verse 1, it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David. And in verse 3, it says, then all the elders came. Now, if you cross-reference over in the Chronicles, it actually gives thousands of the people coming to Israel the first time here. Thousands of them. One tribe, I think it was Zebulun, was like 7,000. Some of them, 3,000 and 4,000. They're making a journey to go to say, David, we're with you. Okay? But when they do their anointing here, it's in verse 3. It's the elders that come. And they anoint him king. And no doubt there was Abiathar there and Gad. They anoint him king over Israel. This is his third anointing. First one was Samuel. The second one was Judah. And now we have all Israel. And for the first time ever, the whole kingdom is under one king. Verse 4 says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Very emblematic of Christ. Go with me on this in your mind's eye, if you would. You know, what we have seen here is we've seen an assassination, we've seen an execution, and we've seen a coronation. All of these things are very emblematic of our Lord. Do you know what people do? They dissemble in the world, don't they? I mean, that's what they're doing. If they don't know Jesus, they're dissembling. And by virtue of their dissembling, they're assassinating themselves. They're assassinating the people around them. They're saying, follow me. They're saying, do as I do, whether it be everything but God, everything but Christ, everything but eternity in view. And as a result of that, they find themselves destroying not only themselves, but other people. And then ultimately, they find themselves denying things they know. They know. And when the time comes that they stand in the deep carpet before the holy Lord God of all the universe, they will find themselves without a leg to stand on. The Bible says every knee is going to bow. And they will bow because they will be compelled by majesty. The Lord Jesus will come in all of His glory. And the Bible says He's going to consume the Antichrist with the brightness of His coming. People are going to see unveiled glory, and they will tremble. It is in the book of Acts that says, you be careful that it come not upon you, as was spoken in the prophets, where they were told, stand in awe and perish. That's a day that many people will face if they don't come to Christ. He's the only one that can redeem us out of all adversity. And the greatest adversity we have is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need our sins forgiven and our futures and souls secured.